So James 1, verse 16 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures." Let us pray. Father, we come to this text and we pray for your wisdom. We pray for your illumination as we seek to understand more about you and more about ourselves. Father, we know that as we speak about trials, as we speak about suffering, we know that this is each of us experience different sufferings, different trials. And we know that the pains are deep and the pain is raw. And Father, I pray as we think about you and as we think about your purposes and your character in the midst of suffering, we pray that you would give hope and peace to each of us, even here this evening as we consider our own sufferings, our own trials. Father, we know that these aren't small matters, and you, even as you talk to us in your word about them, we know that you care deeply for us. And we pray that through these passages, we would see that and see that truly for ourselves. Father, we thank you for this, and we pray for your strength this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, have you ever come to a wrong conclusion and made a complete embarrassment of yourself? You make a wrong conclusion, and that conclusion has led you to completely embarrass yourself. For example, have you ever felt hurt and confused when, say, your friends seem to be ignoring you, they seem to be keeping a secret from you, and they appear to be making plans behind your back and leaving you out of their plans? And maybe you've even confronted your friends. Maybe you've asked them, "Why are you excluding me? Why are you being so mean and nasty to me?" Only to find out that your friends are planning a surprise party for you, right? Your friends do love you. They do care for you. And in their hope to show that to you, you've made a completely wrong conclusion. Slightly embarrassing, slightly humiliating, but no harm done, right? But there are some wrong conclusions which have far greater consequences. Conclusions even that lead to death. And today, this evening, I want us to think about a conclusion with such consequences. This evening, as we study these few verses in the first chapter of James, we're reminded of how easily we are tempted to doubt the goodness of God. We quickly doubt that God is good. Trials happen, the pressures of life surround us, suffering hits us, and we quickly, very, very quickly, reach the wrong conclusion. We quickly conclude that God is not good. And this is a serious matter, a weighty, a hefty matter. And so James warns us, he helps us even. He reminds us of the everlasting goodness of God in the trial. He reminds us of the everlasting goodness of God in your trial. Regardless of what we face, and I know we're all facing different things and in different stages of life, but regardless of what we face, we must not doubt the goodness of God. And that's the main idea of this passage: the everlasting goodness of God in your trial. And we're going to develop in three parts. We're going to ask the question, what is God like in your trial? What is God like in his word? And then finally, what is God like in his work? What is God like in your trial, his word, and in his work? So let's begin. What is God like in your trial? What do you think of God when you go through suffering? How do you perceive God? What is he like? Our passage begins with, "Do not be deceived." Do not be deceived. But what are we to not be deceived about? And you'll remember that James, in the bigger context, James is talking to those who are suffering. He's talking to those who are in the midst of a trial. And James, throughout chapter 1, he's been explaining that these trials that they're facing, just like our trials, are designed by God to grow us. They're designed by God to change us and to make us more like Christ. The trials are there so that we might be perfect in our imitation to Christ. You see, when the trials, the pressures of life, they hit us, they reveal to us what's really in our hearts. They reveal to us the evil desires and then these evil desires, they lead to sinful actions, and then the sinful actions lead ultimately to death. And so that's what we saw last week. Last week we dealt with the idea of who is responsible for sin. We saw James make this distinction between these external trials, the external pressures, and the internal temptation that's within our hearts. And James made it very clear that God is not the author of the internal temptations, these evil desires. They come out of our sinful hearts. Our sinful hearts, that very thing that God is trying to change, that very thing that the trials are used for to transform us. So James wants us to take responsibility for these sinful desires, these sinful actions. That's what James says when he makes this final outcome clear, that sin, that from the desire to the thought to the action, it leads to death. That's where we left off in verse 15, where last week we saw that, where James says, then these evil desires, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so it's at this point that James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Because we are easily deceived, right? So we need to listen to what he's saying carefully. And he's not just talking about, oh, don't be ignorant, or don't lack education around this, or don't fall into some misunderstanding. James is saying, don't deceive yourself. Don't be self-deceived. Don't willingly believe this lie. Don't give yourself the permission to believe something. To believe something simply because it feels right. Don't be deceived by your sense of feeling. Think about that clearly. And there's two things in particular that James wants us to not be deceived about. And one, he's kind of pointing back. We can see him point back. He's pointing back to what we've just been talking about. The source of sin and temptation. Because we're quick to attribute blame, right? We're quick to say, oh, it was his fault. It was her fault. He made me angry. She makes me anxious. Or even God made me do this. Or God set up this situation and I had no choice. But we can't say that. We can't be deceived about that. You become angry because there's anger inside of you. You become anxious because there's fear inside of you. The responsibility for our sin lies in our soul. Not in our circumstances. Not in our biology. I just had no choice. I had to do it. Not with God. Not even with Satan. We are responsible for our own sin. And you see, when we take responsibility for our sin, instead of being a victim, a helpless victim in the face of it, it pushes us instead to repentance. It pushes us to our Redeemer. And if we don't deal with sin in that way, sin will lead to death. So don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about the source of your sin. If you continue in that self-deception, it will lead to death. But all of that was developed last week. That was the thrust of verse 14 and 15. So we'll leave it there then. But bear in mind that when he says, do not be deceived, he's thinking about that as well. And the second thing that James doesn't want us to be deceived about is the goodness of God. And that's really what he develops in verses 17 to 18. We must not allow ourselves to believe that God is in any way evil, in any way cruel, in any way mean to us. This not being deceived seems to be part of what it means when we are to be steadfast in the trial. You'll notice that in verse 12. That's, we are to be, blessed is the man who is steadfast under the trial. The one who does not doubt God's goodness in the trial. To be steadfast in our faith in God. So why does James make such a big point? Why does he highlight this? To warn us about doubting the goodness of God. Well, because that's the first thing that comes to mind when we're hit by a trial. How could God let this happen to me? If God is good, he would never have brought this to me. God must not care. God mustn't care since this is happening to me. Every complaint, every sign of unthankfulness reveals this doubting of God's goodness in our lives. And we sometimes it's just in our hearts, and we can sense it there. We're ungrateful for that situation. We think up a complaint, but sometimes we verbalize it as well. We are so quick. We're so quick to doubt God's goodness. We're not alone either. This is a constant human trait. Even to the people who were closest to Christ, even those who saw him face to face, they doubted his goodness. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we're told a story that illustrates how quickly people are, how quickly we are at this self-deception, deceiving ourselves about the goodness of God. In Mark 4, verse 35, we read of Jesus telling his disciples that they're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And this begins the account of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And you know how the story goes. They're sailing or they're rowing across the lake, and a great windstorm comes up, huge waves, gales of wind. There they are in their tiny little boat. They feel tiny. They feel vulnerable. Life becomes very, very simple for these men. Survival. Survival in the midst of the storm is the only thing on their minds. And then we know the storm gets so bad, the boat is taking in so much water, that the disciples know they're going to die. They just know it. That was it. The storm was going to overwhelm them and they would die. And notice what they say. What do they say when they finally awaken Jesus? They say, "Teacher, teacher, do you not care? Do you not care that we are perishing?" In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the belief that they were going to die, they were about to die, they question whether or not Jesus cared for them, whether or not God cared for them. They questioned his goodness towards them. And what a true picture that paints. We all face trials. We all face storms. And that question is quick to come into our hearts, if not onto our lips. God, do you not care? Do you not care that we are perishing? God, my child is sick. Do you not care? God, my boss hates me. Do you not care? God, my business is failing. Do you not care? And even on the lighter side, I'm going to be late for my flight. God, do you not care? I have no friends. Do you not care? And so let me ask you, what do you believe God is like when you face your trial? Is it that God does not care? That he has no care for you? That he's unwilling to help you? Maybe that he's unable to help you? Maybe that God is playing games with you? He's like a game of cat and mouse, and to see what's the mouse going to do next. Do not let yourself be deceived. You see, we measure his goodness, God's goodness, against our own. We measure goodness by our own sense of good, our own warped sense of good. It's like if we had a measuring stick, but it was a measuring stick that was crooked, and we're saying, that's just what a meter looks like. But God is saying, no, 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 that's not what a meter looks like. That's not what good looks like. We conclude that what is happening to us is not good. Therefore, the source of it must not be good either. How arrogant is that? How arrogant is that? Yet that's the reality of our hearts. And so we must not be deceived. To be deceived about this is to lead to death. Verse 15 of our passage makes that clear. This is the deception that Adam and Eve believed when they first sinned. This is the deception that drives our sinful behavior. This is the very deception that we are being redeemed from through the trial. Thankfully, James doesn't tell us to just don't be deceived and then moves on. He reminds us of the character of God in verse 17, and he reminds us of the works of God as well. And this brings us to our second section. What is God like in his word? How has he revealed himself? Look again at verse 17 of our passage. Verse 17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. First off, we're reminded that everything good comes from him. There is nothing good that happens to us that is not from God. But, as we've said before, our definition of good is not God's definition. And this is critical to get into our heads as we think about good and God's goodness. Because we cannot say that, okay, everything that makes me happy is from God, and everything that causes me trouble must have some other source. That's not what James is getting at here. It's much simpler than that, really. He's saying that even the trial, remember, he's talking to these suffering Christians. He's saying, even the trial that is happening to you is a good gift from God. Even that thing that you are facing right now is a good gift from God. We think of Romans 8. Romans 8, 28 picks up the same theme. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of the Christians being persecuted, Romans 8, 28 and 29, Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things are God's good and perfect gift. For those who have been called according to his purpose, for Christians, God is working these things for good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And here we have the description of good from God's perspective. What is the good? What is the good that these seemingly painful, or these painful trials are producing? What is the good? To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Our good is to be conformed to the image of Christ, in order to love him at a greater capacity. That is what James is getting at. In that sense, we can see that even the trials are good and perfect gifts for our good. I heard someone say, talking about this very subject, that God uses the chemotherapy of suffering to get rid of the cancer of sin in our lives. And so, yes, the trials are painful, but there's something worse than these sufferings, something worse than these trials, and that's what God is getting rid of in our lives. It's the sin that is eating us up like a cancer. So we've got to bear in mind that God has a greater good for us than we could ever imagine. Our own picture of good. We all have a picture of what a good life would be, what's good for us. We all have a picture of that. But God's picture of good is so much better, so much greater than what we could imagine. We are being transformed to be like the perfect human. We're being transformed to be like Jesus Christ, so that we can worship him perfectly, so that we can fulfill our ultimate purpose. And in that will bring us the greatest joy we could ever imagine. That is true goodness. That is true happiness. That is truly a good gift. Now James moves our attention from the gifts, these good gifts that God gives us, to the giver of the gift. Notice at the end of verse 17, God is described as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God created the heavens and the earth. He created the sun, the moon, the stars. But as awe-inspiring as the sun, the moon, the stars are, they change, they vary. God does not change. He's unchanging. The same God who was with Noah during the flood, who was with David as he faced Goliath, who was with Daniel in the lion's den, is with you. The moon waxes and wanes. The stars, they wander around according to their paths. The sun changes its heat with seasons. And even the sun gets eclipsed every now and then. These seeming constants of life have even been worshipped over the ages. But God is unchanging. It's impossible for him to change. That compassion, that care, that protection that God showed in the past describes the same God that we worship today, the same God that we sing praises today, the same God to whom we pray today, the same God who we turn to in our trials. He has not grown weary. He has not grown old. He is the same yesterday, today, and he will be the same forever. But think about this a little bit closer to home. He is the same God who gave you, who gives you your breath, even as we're sitting here. The same God who provided food for you. The same God who enables you to do the work of your labor. And so we can't fall trap of doubting God's goodness when a trial hits, after affirming his goodness and greatness in a time of plenty, in a time of peace. He is unchanging, and therefore he's entirely trustworthy. Even in the trial, especially in the trial, he is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our reliance on him. He is worthy of worship. Let the truth of the word, what we know about God, counter what your feelings may be telling you. Even in the midst of deep suffering, Jesus always turned to God in prayer. Even in the darkest of the Psalms, where we see these authors of the Psalms pour out their hearts and their sorrows, we read how, even in the midst of their afflictions, they turn to God in prayer, turn to God in worship. In the same way, when we are hit by trials, we remember that he is the creator of all things. He is the giver of good gifts, and he does not change. He is the good God in whom we can trust. And James doesn't remain generic in reminding us of God's goodness. He turns our attention to a specific example, of God's goodness, one that is incredibly personal to each and every one of us, each and every one of James' listeners, but also each and every one of us this evening. James points us to the work of God in salvation, which brings us to our third and our final point this evening. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18 again. Which says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures." Often we can look at creation and at the majestic works of God and in history, and we fully accept that God is powerful. He has the power, the authority, and the wisdom to do whatever he wants. But sometimes when we face the trial, when we face the difficulty, we wonder if God is really willing to give us what is really good for us. Sure, he could work for my good, but does he really want to? Is he really willing to? Does he really want what is best for me in all circumstances? And in this verse, we're reminded that yes, God wants your good. God's goodness, God's willingness for your good is declared to you in your salvation. Look again at the beginning of the verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth. The word "brought us forth" is this birth language. By God's will, by his desire, we were brought into life. He was willing to bring us from death to life. In his wisdom, he conceived a plan which would save you from the clutches of sin, a plan which would rescue you from death. And this plan was not some academic exercise where you had to get all the pieces to fit perfectly and almost by magic it all put together. It wasn't a fancy academic exercise, nor did it simply cost him time or money to make this plan a reality. No, this plan to save us cost him his son. He had to see his son slandered, his son tortured. He had to see his son murdered in order to give you life, in order to give me life, in order to give all of us life. He willed that to happen. It was his good pleasure for that to happen. Yet despite the cost, he still chose to do that. He was willing to do that. It was within his power, and he did it. Friends, when we doubt God's goodness, when we doubt God's goodness, when we doubt his willingness to give us good gifts, we've forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten that he has given us already his son to rescue us from the torments of hell. So when the trials hit, and when the doubts do start creeping in, when you find yourself wondering if God really has your best interests in mind, remember the cross. Remember the nails. Remember the lashes. Remember what he has already done for you. And remember his willingness to save you. Does the trial always make sense? No. Do we always understand why we are going through this suffering? No. Do we always see the good that comes out of this trial in this side of heaven? Not always. Is the pain real? Despite knowing that God is at work, yes, the pain is real. In fact, many of the Psalms, even the Psalm we read this evening, Psalm 40, gives us words to speak those pains while still trusting God and still trusting his goodness. Does it feel like folly to be going through these trials? From a human perspective, it often does. But then we are humans and he is God, and the way God works often seems like folly to us, but that is how he has chosen to work. Think about this. How did God bring you from death to life? How did he bring you from death to life? In the middle of verse 18, it says, by the word of truth. Even as we think of the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel, the very thing that gave you new birth, that is foolishness from a human perspective. We think of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, where it says, for the word of the cross, the preaching of the gospel, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The very thing that calls us to him is considered foolishness to the natural man. Should it be surprising that the thing that is transforming us also feels like foolishness? From a human perspective, all trials will seem pointless. All trials will seem foolish. But foolishness turns into a glorious work of grace. Just like the folly of the cross becomes the power of God to save, the foolishness of suffering turns into the power of God to transform us into the likeness of his Son. God's ways are not our ways, but his ways are always good, as he defines good, for our greatest good. But James goes one step further, as he wants to remove any doubt. He wants you to give you all you can to remove any doubt of God's goodness in your heart. Not only was God willing to give you his son, not only are his ways not our ways, but he also reminds us who we are to God. He tells us in this verse that we are a kind of first fruit. Now to us, being called the first fruit doesn't stir much in our hearts. But you'll remember that the first fruit in ancient Israel, that held this special significance. It was the first portion of the crop. The first portion of the crop which was to be set apart for God. The first fruit designated the best of the crop, and it also anticipated a future harvest. Now James here says that his listeners are a kind of first fruit. And so this gives us a bit of space to try and figure out what is James getting at? What does he want us to think about? We are a kind of first fruit. Now, we'll talk about a couple of options, but the bottom line is that he wants us to marvel at God's goodness as we think about we are the first fruit. Now, he could be talking about the work of regeneration. We've just been talking about birth, the work of regeneration and sanctification. And these are just the first stages of the work to be completed in glory. And so as we, in the face of doubting God's goodness, we should recognize his glorious work of regeneration, this rebirth and sanctification in us. We should remember that these are just a taste, a first fruit of the future glory we will experience. James could be telling us that. Or James, when referring to the first fruit, could be meaning specifically the audience he was writing to, the Christians James was writing to, that they are the first of the larger harvest of Christians that was to come. And so the knowledge that they are part of a bigger plan, that God will save others, and that he will use even their trials to do his work, gives hope, gives purpose in the midst of the trial. That's another option. Or thirdly, and this is the last one we're going to look at, James could be using first fruit to designate those who are precious to God. And I think this fits well with the flow of what James is saying. God's people, God's chosen people are precious to him. They are the cream of the crop, if you like. Christians are the best of the harvest. You are not some number to fill a quota, not just a cog in a big machine that will somehow all work for some purpose. You are the first fruit of his creatures. And this fits well, as James wants to push away any doubt of the goodness of God in our hearts. So when you are in the midst of the trial, and you start to doubt the goodness of God, when those thoughts creep in, remember that you are part of those set apart by God. You are his redeemed people. You are his first fruit. You are the cream of the crop. And let that, just that thought, too, drive away any doubt, any thought that you might doubt the goodness of God. So as we bring our study to a close, we see in these few verses that James warns us. James warns us about reaching wrong conclusions, especially when we face suffering, especially when we're in the midst of the trials. He knows, and we know all too well. Yes, the trial is real. Yes, the trial is painful, and it may seem endless, but we must not deceive ourselves and doubt God's goodness. Our hearts are quick to go there. Our lips are quick to utter those words. But we do not know, in our hearts, we do not know what is truly good. He defines good. He is the giver of good gifts. He always has and always will be the giver of good gifts for his people. He doesn't change. He doesn't change over time. He's not only able to pursue our good, he's also willing to pursue our good. He showed his willingness by giving us his son, by bringing us from death to life. That which seemed foolishness produced glory. That which seemed futile brought forth life. He brought us from death to life through the word of truth in order that we would be the precious ones in his sight. So yes, even in the midst of the trial, God is good. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Father, you know our hearts. You know our hearts and you know the things we are facing. Father, you know the pain, you know the sorrow. You know the feelings of helplessness and despair. And Father, we turn to you with all of these and we cry out to you. And we thank you for passages like these that remind us that you are unchanging, that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that you give us good gifts. Father, help us to cling to these things. Help us to not be deceived. Father, we know that our hearts want to push away, our hearts tell us to feel certain ways and to believe certain things, but help us to not be deceived. Help us to cling to your word. Help us to remember what you have already done in our lives. And help us to pursue the good as you define good, knowing that one day we will be transformed to the likeness of your Son. One day we will be able to worship you fully. One day we will be able to appreciate you as you should be. So Father, until then, we pray for your strength, and we pray that you would help us to not be deceived. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. It's